Let's open up to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. We're going to be in verses 34 to 48. Just a reminder of what we saw last week. Last week in Acts 10, an angel of God met with a Roman soldier, an Italian soldier. An angel from heaven met with him and told him to go send for Peter, who is one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. And Peter's in another town about 30 miles away. And he says, send for him and he'll have a message, he'll speak to you. It wasn't Cornelius' idea. It was heaven's idea. While Peter is in Joppa, he has a vision and the Holy Spirit speaks to him and says, basically, there should be no obstacles for you going to a Gentile. That wasn't Peter's idea, that was God's idea. And so we left the scene at Cornelius' house in Caesarea, and the house is loaded with Gentiles. But not just any kind of Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, verse 2, it says that Cornelius was a devout man, one who feared God. That means he was a Gentile who had turned away from the Roman gods, the pagan gods, and he had come to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and worshipped him. And he was a man who feared God with all of his household. So this whole Gentile household, that meant his family, his relatives that lived with him. It also meant his servants were all God-fearers. And he gave many alms to the Jewish people, and he prayed to God continually. He was motivated to have mercy towards the Jewish people. Verse 4 says, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. The angel from heaven says, your worship has been acceptable to God. God finds it memorable. Verse 24, when he sends his servants to go get Peter, and Peter comes back in verse 24, it says, on the following day he entered Caesarea, Peter did, and Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. So now he has even more people in his house. And it is so clear to Cornelius that this isn't his idea and it's not Peter's idea, but that this is God's idea, that he says in verse 33, now then, we are all present before God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. He recognizes this is all of God. That's our setting. Now, that being said, I want to ask you this question that I've been giving much thought to. Have you ever given much thought to the unique time period that Acts covers? This is a very, very interesting and unique time period. It's a unique time period for a number of reasons, but think with me about how unique it is in this sense. Certainly, at this time, there would have been genuine Old Testament believers in Yahweh, right? There would have been. They would have been out wherever the apostles found themselves going as they were preaching the gospel. In Jerusalem, in the early days, in Acts chapter 2, we are told that there were many devout men from every nation under heaven who had come back to live in Jerusalem. Acts 2, verse 5, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Using a word like devout, the New Testament doesn't just throw that out thoughtlessly or carelessly. There would have been genuine Old Testament believers in Yahweh. And as they moved outward into the areas of Judea and Samaria and Galilee, certainly they would have come across other genuine believers in Yahweh who had not yet put their faith in Messiah, whose name is Jesus, but they anticipated a Messiah coming. Now, here's the question that provokes lots of thought and I think even worship. What would God love to do most with those believers? What would he want to do most? Hold that thought. A genuine believer in Yahweh at that time, in this time period, would have understood that salvation was not by works, but it was by faith alone. Because that's what God made clear to Abraham in Genesis 15. Abram believed God, and God reckoned it as righteousness. Righteousness comes solely on the basis of faith. That's not a new idea that came in the New Testament. That's been the message of the Bible. So a genuine believer in Yahweh would have understood that salvation came by faith alone. And a genuine believer in Yahweh would have believed that the only way to approach Yahweh was through the blood of a substitute shed in the place of the worshiper. That's the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. They would have understood that as well. And a genuine believer in Yahweh would have been anticipating the arrival of Messiah, like Simeon, the old man who was told by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he saw God's anointed one, his Messiah. And so he held little baby Jesus in the temple when they came to dedicate him. And there were men and women like that. So the question again, what would God love to do most with that kind of a genuine believer in him, a genuine worshiper of him? Would God not want to grow that one's faith in him from being Messiah anticipating to Messiah knowing? Wouldn't God want to do that? Wouldn't God want to grow their worship from Messiah anticipating to Messiah knowing because Messiah Jesus has come? How did one of these genuine believers transition from their unawareness of the name Jesus to awareness of the name Jesus, who is Messiah? How did their genuine belief in Yahweh grow to now center squarely on Yahweh's Messiah, whose name is Jesus? How did that happen? Certainly the apostles came across these situations among the Jews throughout the land of the Jews. Our passage in Acts 10, really all of chapter 10 through chapter 11, verse 18, is just such a text. Except the genuine believer in Yahweh is not a Jew. He's a Gentile. His name is Cornelius, which makes this passage even all the more remarkable. Acts 10 states strongly the genuineness and the acceptableness of Cornelius' worship of Yahweh by God himself. I'll remind you again, verse 2. He's a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Verse 4. The angel said, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God." That's not Cornelius' opinion about his worship. That is heaven's opinion of his worship. Verse 22, his servants say he's a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews. He was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you. Verse 31, Cornelius says, this is what the angel said to me, "Your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God." Again, that's heaven's declaration of this Gentile. So God is really doing two amazing things in Acts chapter 10 as we get ready to look at it. The first thing is this: God is not leaving one of his genuine worshipers hanging in Old Testament worship without the knowledge of his son's name. Messiah has come, and he's not going to let Cornelius hang there not knowing that. A genuine believer. God is pleased with Cornelius' faith and worship, and he's pleased to bring the knowledge of Jesus of Nazareth to him. This is God's idea. It took an angel, it took the Holy Spirit, it took visions, and they all know that this is God. So that's the first thing God's doing. The second thing that's happening in this passage is God is just being faithful to expand the gospel mission from a very Jewish-centeredness to a Gentile world. That's what's going on here. That's what gets all the attention, by the way, and that's a good thing. But it is amazing what God does to bring a Gentile believer all the way through to knowledge of Jesus Christ. I want to read verses 34 to 48. You can follow along. Peter is at the house. They're all gathered before him, and he's opening his mouth. He said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to see you at work here. Father, what a great opportunity for us. There's no better place for us to be than to be in front of your word this morning, to be under your word. So please, God, meet with us and soften our hearts to see and to receive what you have for us. God, draw out of us worship of you. Let us be encouraged watching you expand the gospel mission from one step to the next step to the next step, Lord. And may it be motivation for us in our day as we run our leg of the gospel mission race. May it encourage us and exhort us to be faithful this week. Reveal to us your son, Jesus. It's his name we pray. Amen. What is this passage all about? You can see it up on the screen. I'm going to give you seven features this morning of the first preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. It's an amazing moment in the history of the expansion of the gospel. Seven remarkable features of this gospel proclamation. Number one, an unrestricted God before the nations. That's the first feature. Peter begins in verse 34 with what he grasps clearly now. He did not grasp it earlier, prior to the vision from the Holy Spirit in chapter 10, verses 10 to 16. What was God trying to get across to Peter through that vision? He says in verse 34, God is not one to show partiality. To show partiality means that God is not one who looks merely at external things without any genuine concern for where the real merits are. He deals with man without being influenced by shallow favoritism. Prior to the vision, Peter drew conclusions that God did have favor for some and not for others. How did Peter get there? Well, the separation laws that were mentioned, one of them, the dietary laws in Acts chapter 10 in the vision, those separation laws in Mosaic law for the Jews were intended by God to do something very important. They were intended to highlight the unique relationship that God had with the Jews. So from their diet, to the way they farmed, to the kind of clothes they made, to how they conducted their relationships, to marriage, to their worship practices, everything about the Jews was unique and set apart and to be different from all of the nations that surrounded them where they lived. That was God's plan. Did God show favor to the Jews then? Absolutely. But does that mean he played favorites with them in some shallow way? Never. Peter needed help then on two fronts here. He needed correct thinking. He needed to correct wrong thinking about God's disposition towards the Gentiles. Even if things never changed, even if the church was not now here moving the gospel out, this wrong thinking needed to be dropped by Peter. Just because God commanded the Jews to keep themselves separate from the Gentiles doesn't mean that God intended to keep himself separate from the Gentiles. Just because God intended the Jews to restrict themselves from the Gentiles in diet and in relationships and in marriage and clothing and farming doesn't mean that God intended to restrict himself from the Gentiles. And that's the conclusion that Peter and other Jews made often. That thinking in Peter needed to be corrected. So if nothing ever changed, Peter should have never thought that way about God's view of the Gentiles. But things are changing big time. Peter also needed help on this front. God was changing things considerably now for Jewish believers in Messiah who were on Messiah's gospel mission. Just about all Peter could have thought, all he could have concluded as a Jew was this: Gentiles, I should not go to them. I should not go to their house. That's all he should have been able to conclude. The separation laws made that pretty clear for him as a member of Israel. But now he has become a member of the church. The church is the one that must take the gospel to the ends of the earth, where Gentiles are found everywhere. So how does that work then for a Jew who has separation laws? The whole point of the vision was that, in Acts chapter 10, verses 10 to 16, Peter was not to apply those separation laws for Israel to the gospel mission of Messiah Jesus for the church. And Peter now gets this. Look back at verse 28. He says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him." He's saying what's commonly known throughout the Roman Empire. You Gentiles even know this. It's unlawful for me to be here. Verse 28. "Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That's why I came, without even raising any objections." Verse 34, "God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation," verse 35, "the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Now, the one who fears God, that's not the first time that's been mentioned in this chapter. Who's he talking about? Who's the one who fears God? It's Cornelius, the Gentile. Verse 2 and verse 22 tell us that. Who was the man in our context who was welcome to God? Who was the one in our context who's been accepted by God? Whose worship is memorable to God? Well, it's Cornelius, the Gentile. Heaven's assessment of Cornelius, given through an angel from heaven, is that the worship of Cornelius, the Gentile, was accepted by God. He feared Yahweh, the God of Israel. He proved that his faith was genuine. His faith in Yahweh was genuine because there was fruit from that faith. He was a devout man. He prayed. He was motivated by mercy for the Jews, and he gave gifts to them. He understood their unique relationship that they had as Jews with Yahweh, his God. And all of that was a fragrant aroma to God. It was memorable to him. The angel said it was so. And Peter now is finally in alignment with heaven. "I now understand that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Finally, Peter is in alignment. And that is important. So the first feature of Peter's address was that God does not restrict himself before the nations. He is unrestricted before the nations. And can you imagine the hope and the encouragement that would have given a whole household of Gentiles? God is not keeping us at a distance. We're welcome to him. Here's a Jew who believes the angel's assessment of Cornelius, the Gentile worshiper of Yahweh. And Peter was not like other Jews who wouldn't come to his house. Cornelius cared for those Jews with his alms, and they all speak well of him, verse 22. But none of them most likely ever came to his house like Peter did. Through a Jew, though a Jew would have restricted himself from Cornelius, God has not restricted himself from Cornelius. The second feature of the first preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles was an unrivaled word to Israel, verse 36. Simply, literally put in verse 36, it's just this: he, meaning God, sent the word to the sons of Israel. God sent to Israel, the sons of Israel, the word. This is the divine word from God concerning his will and what his plan is. The word from God was unique in God's mind. But first, it wasn't just sent to any nation or people. It was sent to the sons of Israel, to the ones that God was in a covenant relationship with. He was still concerned with them when he sent that word to them. The word from God was unique in God's mind also in that it was a preaching of peace. Do you see that in verse 36? Preaching peace through Jesus Christ. The word preaching there is the word that we've translated at other times as gospelizing. So it's really interesting. He put the word peace with it. Gospelizing peace. Gospelizing peace. It's gospelized peace. It's the good news peace. So peace is the absence of hostility. Hostility between God and the sinner can actually be removed through the preaching of the gospel. And peace also means wholeness of life, well-being before God. Well, a sinner could get that from God only through the preaching of the gospel. So this isn't just any old word. This is a word that is unrivaled. There's no other word like it. And that word from God to the sons of Israel was unique in God's mind because it came through Jesus, the Messiah, verse 36. It's peace through Jesus Christ. That tells us which word Peter is thinking about that God sent. Peter's not referring to the words he sent from the Old Testament through the prophets. He's talking about the word that he sent to Israel that came through his son, who is Messiah. And he brought it, bringing gospel peace. So that's a word without rival anywhere. But there's even more. Messiah Jesus, in verse 36, is Lord of all. That means every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. From the mightiest man to the lowliest man, he'll have to bow. From the unforgettable man, the famous man, to the forgettable man that nobody knows and dies and nobody misses. That man will have to bow before the Lord. From the richest man to the poorest man, everyone must bow to this Lord. From the best of men to the absolute worst of men, they bow to this one. What made that word from God to the sons of Israel unrivaled was the one through whom it came. It was Jesus, the Messiah. And he preached it to Israel. And the Gentiles in this house are about to hear more about that word that Jesus preached. The third feature, the third remarkable feature, is an untraced knowledge of Jesus. This is the bulk of the sermon, and we're going to cover it in just one point here. Peter's structure is hard to follow here in verses 37 and 38. Here's the basic idea. He's so caught up. He's so moved by what he's going to say. His grammar can't keep up with him. He's not concerned to follow simple sentence structure. Here's the main idea in verses 37 and 38. Look at verse 37. You yourselves know, now, dot, 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 verse 38, Jesus of Nazareth. That's the main idea, starting off what he wants to make known to them. It's what they already know. He states it emphatically. You yourselves know Jesus of Nazareth. And the rest of verse 37 then modifies what was known concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And you can see how the New American Standard tries to help out the translation in verse 38 by repeating again, you know of Jesus of Nazareth. What's the point? What's Peter saying? What Jesus did in his public ministry was not unknown to these Gentiles. It was known to them. What went on in the land of Jews through Jesus was public knowledge. Peter says it was to them. You yourselves know Jesus. That simply means that they've heard of him. Peter, though, is going to tell them about that one that they already know about, but what they know needs to be traced out more carefully, more thoughtfully. What the Gentiles know concerning Jesus of Nazareth, it can't remain untraced. It must be traced out. It can't remain unexplored anymore. Peter can see that. And so, I'm going to give you 10 gospel points of knowledge, 5 at a time. You ready? Here we go. The first point of gospel knowledge is John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus. Look at verse 37. You know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. They knew this. They knew it, but it needed to be traced out further for them. Jesus' ministry began after the baptism which John the Baptist proclaimed. John was the forerunner of Messiah. Matthew chapter 3, now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet. Who is John? Well, he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, saying, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John was the forerunner of Messiah. This tied the coming of Jesus to all of those Old Testament promises concerning Messiah. John came to prepare the Jews so that they would have repentant hearts. They would be ready to receive Messiah when he came. John's ministry was an indicator to all that God was still vitally concerned with Israel, with his promises he made to them concerning Messiah. And that's where Peter began with these gospel points of knowledge. Jesus' ministry began after John's proclamation of repentance and baptism. These Gentiles knew this, but it had to be traced out further. The second point of gospel knowledge of Jesus was that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power. Verse 38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. When was Jesus anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power? Well, that's Matthew 3 as well, verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan River, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You see, the Godhead that day, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit converged on the banks of the Jordan River as Messiah submitted himself to a baptism of repentance he did not personally need. But he did it to identify himself with sinners who need a Savior. That was God anointing him, not with oil, like an Old Testament king, but with himself, the Spirit of God. And if you think it's something that Jesus would identify himself with sinners in the waters of baptism, wait till you see him unite himself with sinners at the cross that he suffered on. The Spirit came upon him at his baptism, and he had power. The Gentiles knew this, but it needed to be traced out further. The third point of gospel knowledge of Jesus was that, number three, Jesus did good with that power. Look at verse 38. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. A day will come when Jesus will use God's power as judge. He will use that power to raise men and women from the dead, and all of humanity will assemble before him for judgment. And that day will be an absolutely terrifying display of power. A terrifying display of power for those who are worthy of judgment. But what did Jesus do in his first coming with God's power? He did good. And he healed all who were oppressed by the devil. He used the power of God to allure sinners who are worthy of wrath to come to himself so that he might do good to them. What kind of a God is that? That's Jesus of Nazareth. He is one unlike any other so-called God that man has ever fashioned according to his own image. Jesus of Nazareth is unlike anybody ever. And these Gentiles knew that Jesus did go throughout the land of the Jews and do good. But that needed to be traced out more fully. The fourth point of gospel knowledge of Jesus was this, that God was with Jesus. Look at verse 38. For God was with him. Jesus was in union with his Father as he carried out ministry. That's the explanation that was given for why and how he did good and how he healed all who oppressed the devil. In other words, Jesus was never once acting apart from his Father as he carried out his ministry. He was only acting in unison. He never acted on his own initiative any time. Did these Gentiles know this? Or did this connection need to be traced out more fully for them? The fifth point of gospel knowledge of Jesus was that, number five, witnesses saw everything Jesus did, verse 39. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Peter now mentions himself along with the other disciples and apostles. The only way these Gentiles even heard of this was because there were eyewitnesses of all of this. And the word spread. God did not act in a corner concerning his son in a small little obscure village and kind of keep it off to the side and then expect everybody to believe it. This happened all out in the open with witnesses gathered. It was all very public. And Peter stood before them as one who eyewitnessed all of the ministry of Messiah Jesus from Nazareth. And these Gentiles knew these matters precisely because he was an eyewitness of it. And others saw much of it as well. But never did these Gentiles have one of those eyewitnesses in their house telling them these things, tracing these matters out more fully for them that they already knew. The sixth point of gospel knowledge of Jesus was that the Jews hung Jesus on a cross. Verse 39. They, meaning the Jews, put him to death by hanging him on a cross. And here we are at the heart of the gospel, are we not? To hang a man on a tree from the Jews' perspective was to say that the man was under a curse from God. Now the Jews had their own agenda in doing this, while having no idea that God had his agenda that he was carrying out through their wicked agenda. The agenda of the Jews was that if they could just get Jesus to be hanging on a tree, hanging on the cross, then in their thinking, the Jews' thinking, no one would attach themselves to him because he's a cursed man. They would all turn their backs on Jesus if they could just get him on a cross. And what they had no idea of knowing was that that was exactly God's plan, except for a whole other divinely necessary agenda. It was so that he could turn his back on his son. Jesus had to become the curse that sin deserved so that God would unleash his righteous judgment and wrath on his son. And this was so that all who believe in Jesus would have God's wrath toward them poured out on a substitute on Jesus instead of them. And the only way God won't turn their back on a sinner is if God turns his back on his son. That's why Jesus had to become the curse. If a sinner has any hope for being saved by God, the curse that their sin provokes before God must be put on that substitute. This is true for you today. It's true for me. And that is Jesus. He was the cursed one on the cross, suffering, dying under the wrath that I deserve, that you deserve. Have you believed in Jesus of Nazareth? These Gentiles certainly knew that the Jews crucified Jesus, but this needed to be traced out more fully. The seventh point of gospel knowledge of Jesus is still at the heart of the gospel. God raised Jesus from the dead, verse 40. God raised him up on the third day. God could not leave his son subject to death's power. He could not. He had achieved everything the two of them had ever planned from eternity past for all sinners that God would ever save. The Father's pleasure over his son was never seen more clearly than at the cross. The Father spoke out loud at his son's baptism. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He didn't even need words at the empty tomb. This is my son. He's not going to stay dead. And these Gentiles had certainly heard that many claimed Jesus of Nazareth was no longer dead. Well, here the resurrection is being traced out in greater detail by actually one of the eyewitnesses, which leads us to the eighth point of gospel knowledge of Jesus. Number eight, God hand-selected witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Look at verse 40. And God granted that he become visible. God granted that Jesus become visible. Not only was the actual resurrection of Jesus an act of God the Father, but so also was the granting of him being seen by others. Who was he seen by? Verse 41. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. Do you see how much God is in control of the resurrection and of it being visible to others? God handpicked those who would see his resurrected son. Resurrected Jesus didn't just wander through the streets of Jerusalem. He just didn't show up at the temple and say, "Hey, Sanhedrin, I win." But God spent effort in eternity past hand selecting those who would be the ones who would be alive at the time of his son's incarnation, his son's death, his son's resurrection, and see him alive from the dead. That is the way God wanted to have his son's resurrection be visible to all. And it would come through those hand-picked witnesses who, verse 41, ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Which leads us to the ninth point of gospel knowledge of Jesus. Number nine, Jesus ordered witnesses to preach his exalted appointment. He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Resurrected Jesus said to his disciples after he was raised from the dead, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And on the basis of that authority, they were to go forward into the world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, making disciples of the nations. And part of what they were to communicate was a solemn testimony that this resurrected Jesus is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. The living and the dead is a nice way of just saying anybody who has ever lived, all of humanity. Both life and death are easily accessed by Jesus the judge. He does not find it easier to judge those who will be alive at his coming and a little bit more difficult to judge the ones who have died already. The dead are as easily accessible to him as the living are. No human escapes the judge who is Jesus from Nazareth. No, not one. This knowledge had to be traced out further for these Gentiles. The last point of gospel knowledge of Jesus was that the prophets announced forgiveness for believers in Messiah. Look at verse 43. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through this name, everyone who believes in him, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. What took place concerning this Jesus of Nazareth after the baptism which John proclaimed, it was intimately connected with what God had already revealed in the Old Testament through his prophets. This one, Messiah Jesus, was not a new idea fresh on the scene, but actually, he was the very one that the prophets testified forgiveness of sins was located in. Many centuries prior to both Peter and Cornelius, these prophets proclaimed that faith in the name of the coming Messiah was what secured forgiveness of sin. Well, Cornelius had knowledge that Jesus had come. And Peter helped trace that knowledge out much further. He helped trace it out to the extent that it needed to go. The name of that Messiah had to be traced out for Cornelius, the one that had been announced by the prophets in whom forgiveness of sin for all of the ones who believe is found. It's Jesus. His name is Jesus. You must believe in that name. And what happened at this point? It's amazing. The Holy Spirit had heard everything he wanted to hear so that he could pour himself out on the Gentiles. The fourth feature of the first preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles is this, an unconstrained spirit before the Gentiles. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. The third member of the Godhead acted mid-sentence. He fell upon them. It applies a suddenness. You don't advertise, "Hey, everybody, I'm going to fall." It just happens. It's so sudden. The same idea is going on here, although it was very planned, was it not? This is what the Spirit of God had been waiting for. Peter was interrupted for this divine action from the Holy Spirit. The preaching of the gospel to these Old Testament worshipers who were Gentiles, it was traced out more fully for them, and he did for them what he did for the Jewish Old Testament worshipers at Pentecost. He fell upon them for the gospel mission. Acts 1:8 sets the whole trajectory of how we are to understand the role of the Holy Spirit in Acts. Acts does not exist to be a full teaching on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But it's there to show that the Spirit of God came in this sense so that power could be upon those witnesses. Acts 1:8, stay in Jerusalem and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses. That's why the Spirit comes. That's why you need power, because you are my witnesses who must testify of me everywhere. That's the trajectory for Acts. So Acts does not attempt to try to teach everything about the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit regenerate? Yes. Does the Holy Spirit help in adoption? Absolutely. Does the Holy Spirit gift for the members of the church to serve one another? Yes. But those things aren't in Luke's eye, as he writes. It's power on the believer for witnessing. And now the Gentiles have it. The same thing has happened that happened to the Jews. This is another way of saying what we said in the first point. God was unrestricted before the nations. He didn't restrict himself before them. Well, the Holy Spirit couldn't constrain himself before the Gentiles either. God was unrestricted before these Gentiles. The Holy Spirit was unconstrained before the Gentiles. God loves these Gentiles. The fifth feature of the first preaching of the gospel is an unexpected gift for the Gentiles. Verse 45, all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed. They were amazed. Remember those Jewish believers in Messiah, Jesus, who traveled with Peter from Joppa to Caesarea to be in Cornelius' home? They're blown away. Why are they blown away? Verse 45, well, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Well, how did they know that the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also? Verse 46, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. This was exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. The Holy Spirit was upon them, and they were prepared by the Holy Spirit to magnify the greatness of God, to exalt the greatness of God before the nations, no matter what earthly language they spoke in. Language would be no hindrance for these Holy Spirit-anointed witnesses. Just as the Jews on the day of Pentecost had nothing to restrain them from now stepping out deep into the world, the Gentile world, now also these Gentiles have nothing restricting them from stepping out deep into the Gentile world. Language is not to be an obstruction. God is revealing something amazing here. It's this: Jew and Gentile believer in Messiah Jesus alike would journey side by side into the nations, and the tongues of the world with the gospel of Jesus are not to be any obstruction. That was unexpected by these Jews. The sixth remarkable feature is an undenied baptism for the Gentiles. Look at the end of verse 46. Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. How could these Gentiles who had received the Holy Spirit just like Peter did, how could they be denied baptism? They can't be denied baptism. And so Peter ordered them. He commanded them. This was not a suggestion. It wasn't an option. It was an issue of obedience at this point. What are the remarkable features? I'll run back through them. Number one, an unrestricted God before the nations. Number two, an unrivaled word to Israel. Number three, an untraced knowledge of Jesus. Number four, an unconstrained spirit before the Gentiles. Number five, an unexpected gift for the Gentiles. Number six, an undenied baptism for the Gentiles. And the last remarkable feature is an unprecedented fellowship between Jew and Gentile. Do not read over verse 48 quickly. Look at it. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. That's like, oh, what's the big deal with that? It's everything. That's everything. For Peter, a Jew, to stay on with them for a few days, that was the beginning of something unprecedented. I mean, let's do a little comparison. Verse 28. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who's a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit with him. Verse 48, they asked him to stay on for a few days. That's a new world. That's a new day. Up to this point, neither these Jews nor these Gentiles had ever even seen such a thing. They had never even thought of such a thing. What these Gentiles did in inviting a Jew to stay with them was unprecedented. Something new is beginning here. Listen, this is not a passage that tells us what we must expect on a normal day-to-day basis for us. Do you understand that? But certainly what it does tell us is what God did. What God did. What God did for these Gentiles who put their trust not in the gods of the Romans, but in Yahweh and His Messiah, whose name is Jesus. That's what this is all about. So what impact should that make then on you and me? I think it provides great fuel for worship of God for you and for me. On two fronts. Number one, worship Jesus Christ because He kept His promise to move the gospel from Jerusalem through Judea and Samaria, and now it's going out into the Gentiles. Worship Him. He keeps His promises. And it came all the way to the desert southwest of North America. And here you sit. Here I stand. Let it move you to worship Jesus Christ because He keeps His promises. The Gentiles are receiving the gospel. Jesus Christ is trustworthy. Jesus Christ is trustworthy, especially in regards to the gospel mission. Everything in the gospel mission is taking place exactly as He said it would. And connected to this means, also then, is this. It means you can trust Him. Worship Him, yes. Now trust Him. You have a leg of the gospel mission to run today, this week. Trust Him with it. Run out, find Him to be faithful. He wonderfully helped genuine believers transition from Messiah anticipating worship to Messiah knowing worship. And that takes us to the second idea. Worship God because He did that. Think about this. He was not content to leave them knowing less when so much more had come in His Son Jesus. And God was not content to let them stay there. He moved them. He grew them. He increased their worship. He increased their faith through knowledge of His Son. Yahweh didn't leave them hanging in Old Testament worship of Yahweh, as pleased as it was, as He was by that, as memorable as it was to God. He helped deliver to this precious Gentile believer more knowledge. He delivered this precious Gentile believer all the way through to a thorough knowledge of Messiah Jesus of Nazareth. What love and what care God had for Cornelius. Listen, you can also trust God to grow you in your relationship with Jesus Christ. You can trust Him to grow you and move you from where you are. Maybe you're a brand new believer in Jesus Christ. You can trust Him to grow you. If He can do it in this, where it's a transition time, and how can you be a believer in Yahweh but not know the Son yet and have your sins forgiven because you're anticipating the coming of Messiah? Oh, He came, His name's Jesus. Spirit, look, if He can do it at that time period, He can do that for you and me. Can He not? He can grow you. He is committed to you being mature in His Son, Jesus Christ. Worship God for what you see in Acts 10. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do worship You. We ask for You to strengthen us, fortify us, and soften our hearts and our minds so that we can see You doing what only You could do on these pages in Acts chapter 10. What a great God You are, ushering a Gentile believer into fuller knowledge and faith in Jesus, who is from Nazareth, Your Son. Here You are advancing the gospel of Your Son Jesus. Oh, how we need Him today, how we need You. You are our God. You have not changed, just as Sam reminded us earlier. You are immutable. The care and the concern and the promise-keeping You did for this band of new believers in Acts 10 is, You're the same God for us. And we worship You. We worship Jesus Christ, Your Son. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.